Well, it is good to be back again, preaching on the Lord's Day morning. The last time I preached on the Lord's Day morning was December the 5th. And so I want to go back to what I was preaching on before my illness. But before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you that the Spirit attends to the preaching of the Word. And Lord, that you use earthen vessels, as it's translated variously in the Scriptures, earthen vessels, clay pots, just ordinary people, sinners, saved by grace, but yet called out by your grace and strengthened by your power to proclaim the Word. And so, Father, I pray that you'd be pleased to use this earthen vessel this morning to build up the body of Christ and to fix our eyes on you, our God, our Savior, and upon Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we commit this to you. We pray, Spirit of God, be at work to strengthen, Lord, to teach us, to reprove us, to correct us, to train us in righteousness. Lord, may we love you more as a result of hearing the Word, and may you use this means of sanctifying grace to sanctify your people, that we might be more like Christ and glorify him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last October, November, and into December, December 5th, I preached 9 sermons in a series on the doctrines of grace, the doctrines of sovereign grace, historically known as the 5 points of Calvinism. In my first sermon, I introduced the series with a message entitled Sovereign Over All, Sovereign in Salvation. And I said this: salvation is the sovereign work of God from start to finish. Salvation is all of God, all of grace, and therefore all to the glory of God. And I made this fundamental yet important statement: salvation is by God's sovereign will, by his grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, and all to the eternal glory of God alone. Salvation is by God's sovereign will, that is, by his sovereign design, by his decree. God saves those whom he sovereignly chose to save before the foundation of the world, namely those who are designated in the Bible as the elect of God. And so salvation is by the sovereign will of God, and it is by the grace of God alone. It's not by the will of the sinner. It's not by the works of man. It's not by the merit of any sinner. It's not of any supposed goodness of man or supposed goodness in man. For there is none righteous, not one. And therefore, God is not obligated to save. It is by his grace and his grace alone. And it is through faith alone. And that faith itself is a gift of God's grace. The elect sinner, having heard the general call of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel, the message of the gospel, is at the appointed time of God's choosing, made alive, regenerated, born of the Spirit, irresistibly drawn and efficaciously called, and granted the gifts of repentance and faith. And the regenerated sinner's faith is in Jesus Christ alone, the one who became a man to fulfill the law of God for us, the one who lived for us, the one who is completely righteous without any stain of sin, that he might lay down his life for his sheep, the elect of God. And having died for his people, accomplishing their redemption and securing the forgiveness of their sins, Jesus was raised from the dead, ascended into heaven, and is seated at the Father's right hand as our advocate, pleading for us, interceding for us, and keeping us. Our faith is in Jesus, who sent his Holy Spirit, who indwells and seals believers until the very end, until the day of redemption, causing them to persevere to the end and keeping them to the last day. God decreed to save specific sinners before the foundation of the world. And God, who decreed all things to come to pass and who sovereignly rules over all his creation and works out his sovereign decree, works out his sovereign will in the salvation of the elect. And all of this, from start to finish, or we could say from eternity past unto all eternity to come. All of this is to the glory of God alone. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. That's a brief summary of that first sermon. Sovereign over all, sovereign over salvation. And then the next five sermons I preached were on the so-called 5 points of Calvinism. And I used the well-known and often used acrostic TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. And we saw that the T stands for total depravity, which declares that because of the fall of man, every person is born in a state of sin and spiritual death, and that being in this state of sin, every part of his being has been affected. His mind, his intellect, his affections, what he loves, what he desires, and his will, what he chooses. It's all been affected by sin, so that the sinner is unwilling and unable to come to Jesus Christ for salvation. Fallen, unbelieving sinners are in a state of spiritual death. They can do nothing to remedy that spiritual state. They do not have the ability to come to Christ. Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless God sovereignly does his saving work." They cannot because they will not. That is, they will not come to Jesus. They choose not to come to Jesus. Sin has so affected the sinner's mind, affections, and desires, and his will, that he does not have the moral ability to heed the gospel call, and therefore it's often called total inability. Now, we saw, if all of this is true about sinners in their sinful and lost state, and indeed it is, then how can anyone be saved? Well, the answer to that is sinners are saved by the sovereign will of God, who chose to save sinners before the foundation of the world and then brings about the salvation of those sinners by his mighty power. And so we saw in Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. This is the doctrine of unconditional election, the U in the TULIP acrostic, that God sovereignly chose before the foundation of the world to bring about the salvation of certain and specific individuals out of the ruined mass of fallen humanity, not on the basis of any merit he foresaw in those individuals, not on the basis of anything they would do, but solely on the basis of his sovereign, free, and gracious will for his own glory. And so by unconditional election, we mean that a person is chosen not on the basis of anything foreseen in the person. It is not conditioned upon anything supposedly good in the fallen sinner. Nor is it God's choice to save based on pre-known fate. For if God chooses anything simply because he sees in advance what people are going to choose, he's not sovereign at all in salvation or anything. And so we speak of the doctrine of unconditional election. Well then, how are those who are chosen by God before the foundation of the world then saved? How are they reconciled to God? How are they redeemed and their sins forgiven? There's not only the choice to save sinners, but there's the decree concerning the means by which the elect would be saved. They would be saved by the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Jesus came to save specific sinners, namely the elect, those chosen unto salvation before the foundation of the world, those given to him, the Son, by the Father. In John 10:11, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep." And so this is the L in the TULIP acrostic, limited atonement. not limited in its power, but limited in its scope. Not limited in its power to save, but limited in its scope for whom it was intended to save. Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and then the scripture tells us specifically certain and specific individuals, namely his sheep, the elect of God, chosen before the foundation of the world. And so he lays down his life for the sheep. He dies an efficacious death for his sheep. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, Ephesians 5:25. And so the doctrine of limited atonement teaches that the work of Christ in his life and death was intended to infallibly save a particular people, namely the elect. Therefore, it's often called particular redemption. He came to redeem a particular, a specific people, the elect. And so when he came, what he did actually accomplished redemption. It actually made propitiation when he died on the cross for a particular people. If his atonement on the cross does not actually atone and accomplish its purpose, then it was ineffective. It failed. But instead, the biblical truth is that his atonement for sin was effective, effectual, complete, and final. He actually made atonement for the sins of a particular people, his elect. It's not a theoretical atonement. It's an actual atonement for his sheep. Revelation 5 verse 9 tells us that the song in heaven is, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. From those from all over the world, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Not just one people group, not one race or ethnicity, not one nation, but he has elect from all over the world, from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and he shed his blood for them. So that's the doctrine of limited atonement or particular redemption. But that's not the end. God sovereignly chose to save sinners before the foundation of the world. Jesus came to secure their salvation, accomplish their redemption, but the elect must come to him. They must place their faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of sin. And so election and atonement are just part of the work of God in salvation. The elect must be drawn to Christ through the preaching of the gospel. They must be made alive in Christ. They must believe in his name. So this is the I in the TULIP acrostic. Irresistible grace. Election was before the foundation of the world. God chose to save sinners, specific sinners, before the foundation of the world. Atonement was made by Christ in what Galatians 4:4 calls in the fullness of time, when God sent his Son into the world. Irresistible grace, God drawing those elect sinners for whom Christ died, is at God's appointed time, his sovereign time, also decreed by God, in the life of those chosen unto salvation. And so all those are necessary for sinners to be saved. Not just election, not just atonement, but then them being drawn to him, made alive, and believing on him. Jesus said in John 6, verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Those who are sovereignly chosen unto salvation and for whom Jesus died are graciously and irresistibly drawn to Christ. Jesus said, "No one can come unless." Here's a necessary condition. God must draw the sinner. And this he does irresistibly, effectually. It is an effectual call. That's why Jesus would say in John 10, 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." And so again, at God's appointed time, upon hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ, he makes them alive in Christ, causes them to be born again, regenerates them so as to make them new creatures in Christ. And in this sovereign and powerful act of God, he opens spiritually blind eyes that they may see. Not only see the magnitude of their sin, but also see the beauty and glory of Jesus Christ as Savior. And in that work, God grants them the gifts of repentance from sin and faith in Christ. For it is by grace you have been saved. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. But the work of God is not yet complete. Salvation is not just justification. Salvation is all of what God is doing to redeem sinners. And it then encompasses not just those works, those manifestations of God's grace, but God's grace and power continue by keeping believers in order that they might persevere in the faith to the end and not finally or ultimately fall away. And this is the P in the TULIP acrostic, perseverance of the saints, or the preservation of the saints by God. Those whom God elects, for whom Christ dies, who are then effectually called to salvation, they will not finally or ultimately fall away from the faith. Those who are truly saved will not fall away because God keeps them. He protects them. He is at work in them to complete that salvation. Those who fall away show they never belonged to Him, according to 1 John 2, verse 19. And so since salvation is all of God from start to finish, He will complete what He started. Therefore, true believers cannot lose their salvation. They are secure in Christ. No one will snatch them out of the Father's hand. We as believers persevere because God preserves us and keeps us. Faith does not fail because it is the gift of the Almighty God. And God's grace is operable and at work, not just to bring you to faith in Jesus Christ, but to continue the work He began. And so these are the doctrines of grace, the doctrines of sovereign grace, the 5 points of Calvinism. Salvation is the sovereign work of God from start to finish. Well, then you recall, I preached 3 sermons on the corollary to the doctrine of unconditional election, namely the doctrine of reprobation. And we considered the doctrine of reprobation from Romans 9, verses 6 to 24. And there we saw that by the decree of God, some are predestined to eternal life through Jesus Christ to the praise of the glory of His grace. And others are left to act in their sin, to their just condemnation, to the praise of the glory of His justice. And so we saw that in electing some, God did not elect others unto salvation. God sovereignly chose to elect some to be the recipients of His grace, which is completely undeserved. But God also chose not to elect others. He did not set His electing love on others, but passed by them that they would be the recipients of His wrath, which is just and completely deserved. There's the decree of God to bring some to salvation and, on the other hand, to pass by others. There's the decree of God to forgive some on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ and, on the other hand, the decree of God to condemn others for their sins. One is the doctrine of election. The other is the doctrine of reprobation. Both bring glory to God. So, having preached those 9 sermons, here's the question I asked this morning, and will answer over the next few weeks. Does any of this really matter? Is this whole subject just meaningless theological debate, as some would say? Do these doctrines really impact my life and make a difference in how I live? Does it affect my relationship to God now? Does it affect how I worship? Does it affect the Christian life? Do these doctrines affect my home, my marriage, my parenting? Does it affect how I live in the world, understand what's taking place in the world around me? Do these doctrines affect my evangelism and how I share the gospel? The answer to all these questions is a resounding yes. These doctrines of sovereign grace affect everything in one way or another. These wonderful doctrines of sovereign grace most certainly affect how we live as Christians. And so these precious truths that I preached on for 9 weeks, just summarized for you, they affect how you view God, how you relate to Him now as a believer, how you worship Him. They affect how you view human beings, how you view yourself, how you view the world and what's going on in the world, how you explain what's wrong with the world we live in. These precious truths affect evangelism. The manner in which we proclaim the gospel and how we do it is affected by these truths. Understanding the doctrines of grace will prevent us from using man-made methods of evangelism, and it compels us to trust the God-ordained means by which He saves sinners. The truths of the doctrines of grace affect your home, your marriage, your parenting. They affect how you go through trials and suffering. Your view of sanctification is affected by your view of the doctrines of grace. How you view the church and how you relate to the people of God, the fellowship of the body, is affected by these doctrines. You see, these are not just some doctrines that we talk about and debate. No, these things are vitally important for living to the glory of God as a believer saved by grace. And so I want to show you what truths and how these truths affect our lives. Now, it won't be exhaustive. I won't be able to explain everything. I just want to connect the dots, so to speak, from these doctrines of grace to other doctrines and to our lives. And so this week and over some weeks to come, I don't know how long, I want to talk about this. We ask the question, not in a disrespectful way. Sometimes it sounds disrespectful. I mean it not in that way, but the so what question. Well, if this is true, then so what? What does this mean for how we live our lives? And so I want to begin showing you how it affects our lives by having you turn, first of all, to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. I'll be reading beginning in verse 33 through chapter 2, or excuse me, 12, verse 2. And so, having asked the question, how does this affect our lives? You should hear in these verses some of the ways that the sovereignty of God in salvation, the work of grace in saving sinners, affects our lives. Romans 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor, or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. These verses were written by the Apostle Paul after penning so many glorious truths concerning the sovereign grace of God in saving sinners. Understanding, knowing, and believing the gospel, understanding, knowing, and believing the sovereign grace of God in saving sinners through the work of Jesus elicits a response. It did so for the Apostle Paul. We read the words here. There's a response that he had as he's borne along by the Holy Spirit to pen sacred scripture, as he's expositing the gospel of grace, as he speaks to the doctrines of election and reprobation, as he speaks to the decree of God and what He is doing in the world to bring about the salvation of His elect and the end of all things for which He created it. It elicits a response from the Apostle Paul. Now, illicit, E-L-I-C-I-T-S, means produces, causes, yields, prompts, brings forth. No one who is saved by God's sovereign grace can be unaffected. There are implications which come from understanding and believing the grace of God in salvation. For there to be implications means that there's a close relationship, an impact something has on something else. All of God's truth has implications for us in our lives, without exception. All of God's truth should produce, elicit, bring forth a response. But in particular, we're talking about how the doctrines of grace affect the believer, produces a particular response and has implications on all of life. So let me just pause for a moment before we get into more details on that and just remind you of something that I have spoken of before, the correlation between the theological, the practical, and the doxological. The correlation between the theological, the practical, and the doxological. Now, what do I mean? I'll explain it. Well, there's the theological. When we speak of that which is theological, we mean those truths about God and those truths that God has revealed to us in sacred scripture. There is that which is theological, the content of truth that God has deposited to us. And here, the Apostle Paul, again, has been expounding the truth of the gospel, that all are born in sin. But God saves not on the basis of works, but by grace alone, and by His sovereign will. More immediately, in the context here of Romans 11, we saw in chapter 9, he's expounding on the plan of God, the decree of God that has not failed, that He has elected some to salvation. He passes over others, leaving them in their sin, to their just condemnation. These are great doctrinal and theological truths. But at the same time, Paul is concerned for things practical. And now he's transitioning the book of Romans to now talk about, in light of this, therefore, I urge you by the mercies of God, here's how you're to live. And so the theological truth has practical implications for how we live. And so that which is theological must be applied practically. And then there's the doxological. Doxology means praise. Doxa, it's a Greek word. It means glory or praise to God. That when we understand truth, it's meant to be practiced. We're not just hearers of the word, but we want to be doers of the word. And it's to be done to the glory of God. Everything to His praise. And so always remember, there's a correlation between them. The dots should be connected. They're inextricably bound together. Always remember, we cannot rightly separate that which is theological from that which is practical. And when we are theological, studying the Word to understand those truths by God's help, and practical, putting it into practice, that always leads us to be doxological, to praise Him, to glorify Him. And you can't separate the theological from the practical from the doxological. If you do, then you end up with the hypocritical. There's a direct correlation between them. They're bound together. If I am theological, then I must be practical. I must put it into practice. And if I want to be practical, how do I live now? Then I must be theological. And if I'm theological and practical, then it's to be to the glory and praise of God. I'm doxological. If I desire to be doxological, give praise to God and live to His glory, then I must be theological and practical, and et cetera, et cetera. They're bound together. And that's why when you hear things like this, or maybe you've thought it yourself, I need something practical today. I don't want a theological sermon. I want a practical sermon. That doesn't even make sense. Scripturally. Or someone says, I don't care about a person's theology and doctrine. I just want to know how they live. Red flags should go up when you hear those things. There's a direct correlation between what you believe and how you live. How a person lives is inextricably bound to what he believes. So there are those who like to study and have theological debate, but not live that theology. Again, that's hypocrisy, duplicity. And it doesn't bring glory to God. So let me remind us all again that doctrine should be applied and it should be lived to the glory of God. So let's never separate it. So that's what I'm seeking to do. In light of these truths, we should ask, how shall we then live? We must connect the dots of truth to our lives. Do the doctrines of grace matter? Why do they matter? Well, in light of what I just read in Romans 11, 33 through chapter 12, verse 2, let me begin with the most important way in which the doctrines of grace affects our lives. Consider how the doctrines of grace affect our worship. Here's the statement. Here's the main point. The doctrines of grace elicit and ignite humble, reverential, and joyful worship to God and a fervent pursuit of the glory of God in one's life, in the home, in the church, and in the world. So let me say that again. The doctrines of grace elicit, E-L-I-C-I-T, produces, brings forth, and ignites humble, reverential, and joyful worship to God. And it ignites a fervent pursuit of the glory of God in one's life, in the home, in the church, and in the world. Now, the main part of that statement to say, here's how it affects your life, and here's the first and primary way. The main part is it ignites worship. It produces worship. Many Christians have shared with me that when they came to understand and believe the doctrines of grace, it brought about a high and more biblical view of God that they didn't have before, which in turn led them to worship Him in a manner that they had not worshiped Him before. They're now in awe and wonder of God. Not that they didn't have an awe of wonder of God before when they were saved, but the more they begin to understand the depths of God's grace and mercy and His sovereignty in those things and the work of Christ, that there was a greater depth of awe and wonder of God. These truths stir up a desire to worship Him with our lips and our lives. Now, there is an effect that understanding the gospel from the beginning, when you were first saved, that it has upon your life. But the more we understand, the more we study God's word, the more we understand God's sovereignty, the more we understand His sovereign grace, His undeserved mercy in Christ, the more we understand the depth and the riches of God's wisdom and grace and salvation, then the more it stirs us up and enables us to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Look at how the Apostle Paul responds to the sovereign grace of God toward sinners and how he is sovereignly working out. God is sovereignly working out that decree in the world. Paul worships. He's not just pinning something to say, here, let's just stop for a moment to have some platitude of words. No, Paul is so overcome by what he's writing about these truths that he himself is praising God. And he does so with these words, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. It's as though the apostle himself can no longer contain himself. He has to stop teaching and explaining and expositing the gospel in order to praise and worship God. And so he says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. This can only be said of God, right? There is no one like God. He alone is God. In writing about the plan of God in salvation, the mystery of the church, Paul is reminded that there's no one like him. And Paul stands in awe of God's wisdom and knowledge and judgments and ways. There's no one like him. Paul here is really joining in with what others who understood something of God's glory had also said. Moses, after God parted the Red Sea in Exodus 15:11, says, "Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders?" The psalmist in Psalm 89, verses 6 to 8 says, "For who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord? A God greatly feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all those who are around him. O Lord God of hosts, who is like you, O mighty Lord?" Others, and now the Apostle Paul, and really this is every believer, the more we understand the glory of God, the depths of and riches of his knowledge and wisdom and what he is doing in his judgments and his ways and working out his sovereign will, stand in awe of him that he alone is God. And therefore, he alone deserves worship and praise. That's why we have these doxologies in Scripture. And these doxologies proclaim that he alone is worthy of this praise and eternal glory. 1 Timothy 1:17, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God." There's only one true and living God. "Therefore, to him be honor, glory forever and ever. Amen." And so the apostle is worshiping in light of these truths. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Here he's speaking in terms to speak of the magnitude of God's knowledge and wisdom. And he speaks of it in what we think of in spatial terms, the depth of these things. And he says, it's to this degree, it's so deep, it's inexhaustible. It's like something that you can't ever reach the bottom of. It's the depth of the riches, and he brings in this extreme amount and value of something. The depth of the riches of what? Well, the wisdom and knowledge of God. God's knowledge is so deep and so rich, for he is omniscient. His knowledge is perfectly complete in every way. God doesn't acquire or grow in knowledge. Man acquires knowledge by observation, processes of reasoning, testimony of others. Not so with God. God's not dependent on information received from some other source. He has all knowledge. He has all wisdom. He does not simply have infinite knowledge, but also infinite wisdom. He is the only wise God, Romans 16, verse 27. And in his infinite and eternal wisdom, he has eternally decreed all things that comes to pass. Now again, the context of this is God's plan of redemption. His decree to save sinners from among the Jews and Gentiles. The salvation of sinners glorifies and magnifies his infinite wisdom. The Apostle Paul would write in Ephesians 3:10 that he's been called into this work of ministry to call the Gentiles as well, and God is saving Jew and Gentile. He's placing them in one body. Why? So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church. To whom? To the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. The angels are watching. And God's wisdom is even manifested to the angels in heaven. That all will join in and say, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the knowledge and wisdom of God." Paul worships when he says, "How unsearchable are his judgments." How, it's amazement again, how, oh, the depths of these things, his judgments. This isn't speaking of his judicial judgments solely, but broadly of all his decisions, his judgments, his decree, his decision, rendering all things that come to pass. And then he speaks of his ways, his acts in the world, what he is doing to accomplish his sovereign will. His judgments and his ways here are described as unsearchable. It's impossible for man to fully search out and fully understand. It's unfathomable. Literally, that means it can't be tracked. It can't be traced out and detected. It's impossible to understand. It is, as the New King James says, past finding out, or the English Standard Version, it's inscrutable. And here Paul is thinking of the incomprehensibility of God. Again, you see how understanding these things builds in our understanding of God his omniscience, his infinite wisdom, and that in fact we cannot fully comprehend him. We're limited. We never fully understand God. In fact, we can never fully understand any one thing or aspect of God's attributes. Even in considering nothing more than the grace of God, we will never fully understand the grace of God. As some have said, eternity will be how long it takes for us to praise him for his grace. And we will be, as some have taught, I believe it was Jonathan Edwards, that heaven will be eternity, and we will for all eternity be understanding more and more of the incomprehensible God. And so we will do so for all eternity. And here the apostle says, in his state of fallenness before that day of redemption, the final day of redemption, oh, it's unsearchable, it's unfathomable. You see, the doctrines of grace elicit and ignite that kind of worship to a God who is the only God. But you'll notice how I've described this worship. I've described it as humble worship. The doctrines of grace produce and ignite humble worship to God. These doctrines of sovereign grace put us in our rightful place. And it puts God in his rightful place. God is sovereign in salvation, not man. He is Lord. We're sinful creatures. Totally depraved sinners can't earn their salvation. They don't have the ability to come to faith in Jesus apart from the sovereign grace of God. You want to know one reason people are at war with the biblical truth of total depravity? It's because of pride. We are saved by God's grace and God's grace alone. And he bestows his grace upon whomever he chooses, indeed has chosen before the foundation of the world. We don't come before God boasting. Our worship is humble worship. We're not to be like the Pharisee in the parable in Luke 18, who prays thus to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. He's boasting before God. No, instead, when we understand the depths and the riches of God's grace, we're to be like the tax collector in the parable, who standing some distance away was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The doctrines of grace humble us. It kills our pride. It demonstrates the foolishness of man's wisdom who thinks he's the master of his own fate. No, God is sovereign in all things, and it humbles us, and therefore it produces a humble worship. Now, we do boast, but not in ourselves. We boast, as the Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians 6, verse 14, may it never be that I would boast except, here's the one exception, I'm going to boast in this, in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is why our worship at Grace Fellowship Church is centered around Jesus, his saving work, his cross. This is why we sing the gospel. Oh, sing my soul. That hymn that we sang this morning is a gospel song. And so in light of God's sovereignty, and indeed in light of his sovereign grace, our worship should be clothed in humility. Some go to war with God, as I said, when they hear these truths instead of bowing down and worshiping him. Are you at war with the sovereignty of God in salvation? Or do you humbly worship him for his grace? Now, we're to study, we're to be diligent. What does the Word of God say? But we do so under the authority of God, under the authority of Scripture, with great humility before God who gave us his written word. And so we're not at war with these doctrines. We humbly worship God in light of these doctrines. Look back at Romans 11. Isn't this what the Apostle Paul is saying? In verse 34, he's referencing Isaiah 40, verse 3. In verse 35, it's from Job 41, verse 11. These are words of humility. Who has known the mind of the Lord? No one can comprehend the mind of the Lord, fully, exhaustively understand the mind of the Lord. Or who became his counselor? Who would be so arrogant to say, no, God, you should do it this way? Verse 35, or who is first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? Who's given anything to God that says, God, you owe me now? What pride? Are we so arrogant that we think we can counsel God? Do you think he needs our advice about how to save sinners? We're just a blip on the radar in the span of eternity. He is God. We're mere creatures dependent upon him for breath and life. Do we think we know better than God? In the plan of salvation, we think sometimes we know best. God, why'd you only save some? The answer is because I sovereignly willed to save some. That's enough. Why did you sovereignly will to save some? Because it's to the praise of the glory, my grace and my justice. There's never been a time in which God has been in need of our counsel. And there never will be such a time. Verse 35 says, who's given to him that it might be paid back to him again? No one can say, God owes me. We never, as that hymn says, that James Montgomery Boyce wrote, we never place him in our debt. Job 41, 11, who has given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. He owns it all. No one gives something to him and says, now you owe me something. It's all his anyway. And so we humble ourselves. Worship is to be in humility. Psalm 95, verse 6. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. We bow down, we kneel before him. You may not literally do that when we come to worship. But as we said, you don't just worship with your lips. You don't simply worship with your actions. You worship with your heart. In your heart, before the Lord, humbly, you should bow before him. You should kneel before him. Sometimes you should do that literally as you humble yourself before him. When you see the bigness of God, I know that it's hard to explain. This is where it's incomprehensible, so we use words that I hope you understand what I mean. When we see the bigness of God, the weightiness of God, the glory of God, then we have to come humbly before him. And therefore, our worship is different. You're no longer content with man-centered entertainment under the guise of worship. How many times, as a pastor in this place through the years, have I heard others come from so-and-so church that the focus is entertainment and man? It is all about the glitz. It brings glory to man. It's performance-oriented. And finally, as they are growing in understanding the scriptures or sometimes even the doctrines of grace in spite of what they're being taught at a particular church, they say, that is no longer worship, quote unquote, to me. You're not content with entertainment. You don't want to sing about your supposed worthiness, but about the worth of God. Now you delight in hymns that say, "Guilty, vile, and helpless we. Spotless Lamb of God was he." Now you begin to understand why the hymn has endured. "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Humble worship. The doctrines of grace produce humble worship. When you see people puffing themselves up, preachers strutting around, dyeing their hair, doing everything, wearing the latest Def Leppard t-shirt, it's not worship. And then when some of them say, "Who needs the doctrines of grace?" You do. Because you're making much of yourself. Understanding these things should not puff us up, brethren. It should produce humble worship. We are sinners, totally depraved, unable to save ourselves. But God, in eternity past, says, "I'm going to save that wretched sinner. I'm going to send my son to die a substitutionary death." And that death doesn't show the value of the sinner. It shows the greatness of our sin. And it magnifies the grace of God. Stephen Charnock said it this way: "How wonderful is God, and how nothing are creatures. Ascribe the greatness of our God," Deuteronomy says. "He is admirable in the consideration of his power and the extent of his understanding, and no less wonderful in the immensity of his essence. By this, we may take prospect of our own nothingness. As in the consideration of God's holiness, we are minded of our own impurity. In the thoughts of his wisdom, we have a view to our own folly. In the meditation of his power, have a sense of our weakness. So his immensity should make us, according to our own nature, appear little in our own eyes. What little, little things we are to God. If the consideration of ourselves in comparison with others be apt to puff us up, the consideration of ourselves in comparison with God will sufficiently pull us down. How should we never think of God without a holy admiration of his greatness and a deep sense of our own littleness?" It should be humble worship. That's what the doctrines of grace produces. But notice, I said this, the doctrines of grace elicit, produce, ignite a humble and reverential worship to God. We come reverentially before him. He is God. The Apostle Paul, if you go back to Romans 11, after extolling these things about God, says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things." From him, he's the source of all things. Through him, he holds it all together. To him, he is the goal of all things. The end is his glory. From him and through him and to him are all things. Therefore, to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Forever, unto the ages, for all eternity. Again, he is God, who alone is worthy of worship. We're not his equal. And therefore, our worship is to be reverent. It is to be in holy fear. Holy fear of our great and gracious God. The doctrines of grace humble us, and then when we worship him, we don't worship him as our equal or our buddy. We worship him as God. We revere him. We fear him. There's a holy reverence for him. Once, Grace Fellowship Church was accused of having too reverent of a worship service. How can you be too reverent before God? But not only that, the doctrines of grace elicit, produce, ignite humble worship, reverential worship, but also joyful worship. Joyful worship. Understanding the doctrines of sovereign grace brings overwhelming joy. My sins are forgiven. I'm reconciled to God. I have eternal life. And it's all because God in His grace has chosen to save a wretch like me. How does that not produce joyful worship? When we come to worship corporately, we should come with that in mind. When you come and sit here, and before we begin to sing hymns, oh, sing my soul the gospel song, you should be thinking, my sins are forgiven in Christ if you're a believer. What joy. Therefore, when I worship Him, as I worship Him with my lips and from the heart, there should be joy. Now, that doesn't mean, as our brother Dennis, when he visits us, that everybody's going to skip and hop and jump. But there's going to be joy in the heart. It is expressed in various ways. Sometimes joy is expressed in being silent before the Lord. Sometimes it's expressed in another way. Some of you lift your hand. Some of you smile as you sing those words. Some of you have tears. Sometimes you just sing in your heart and no one knows that you're just full. Or sometimes there's a great trial you're undergoing and you're struggling for joy while there is at the same time in a fallen, depraved world this reality of sorrow and grief of our own sin and the sin of others. But worship should be joyful. Our brother began our worship service with Psalm 100, verse 2 said, "Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful singing." The doctrines of grace produce a joyful worship to the Lord. Remember back in Ephesians 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us," and the next verse, "predestined us." The response should be joyful worship. Blessed be God. Praise be to God. Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of His glory. Ephesians 1:12, to the praise of His glory. Ephesians 1:14, to the praise of His glory. Paul is saying it's all to the praise of His glory. And it should be exuberant worship, joyful worship in light of His grace. So the doctrines of grace elicit, produce, bring about, and ignite humble, reverential, joyful worship to God. You say, why does it matter? I would say you don't rightly worship God apart from a right biblical knowledge of the grace of God in Christ. But that worship is not just when we gather together. But the rest of my statement, just briefly, says this. The doctrines of grace elicit, ignite, produce also a fervent pursuit. A fervent pursuit of what? The glory of God in one's life, home, the church, and in the world. In other words, it's all of life. Now, in light of this greatness and riches of God's mercy toward me in Christ, my whole life is to be worship. I'm to fervently pursue His glory. He saved me to do what Adam and Eve were created to do and all that would follow were created to do, to glorify the Creator, made in His image, to reflect His glory, to worship Him and value His worthiness and worth. For He is God. Sin keeps us from doing that. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But now we've been redeemed, and there's a fervent pursuit of the glory of God in all of life and in every arena of life, every sphere of life. And that's why I read into chapter 12. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, in light of the magnitude of God's grace, to do what? To present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. All of life to the glory of God in every sphere of life. A person cannot be saved by the mercies of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ and not have this type of response. If you say, I've been saved by the grace of God, but that is unfamiliar to me. I don't have this desire for God to be glorified in my life. it's mere knowledge to you. You just made a profession of faith. Something is not right. For the one who has been saved by the grace of God in Christ, now a new creature in Christ, the natural response is, I want my life in every way to glorify my God and my Savior. The gospel produces a holy and, we might even say, radical, at least in the eyes of the world, normal biblically, radical response in those who come to faith. This is why we sing hymns, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands, my feet, my voice, my lips, my silver, my gold, my intellect, my will, my heart, my love, the hymn says. Everything. It's why Isaac Watts wrote, were the whole realm of nature mine, if it were mine and not yours, God, and I could present it to you as a present, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. I want to present my body to you, the whole of my being. I want to place it at your disposal. I'm yours. Do with me as you will. You've saved me for your glory. So I want all of my life to be yours. You bought me with a price. The price of the blood of Christ. Therefore, as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 6:20, therefore glorify God in your body. John Calvin said, this exhortation teaches us that until men really apprehend how much they owe to the mercy of God, they will never, with a right feeling, worship Him, not be effectually stimulated to fear and obey Him. So rightly understanding the doctrines of grace, sovereign grace, believing it, produces, it ignites a humble, reverential, and joyful worship to God and a fervent pursuit of the glory of God in all of one's life. And so next week we'll begin to look at what that looks like, what that means. How do I live in the world? How am I to interpret what's taking place in the world? How do we now, as redeemed persons, yet fallen ourselves, how do we now live in a world that's fallen? How are we to understand what's going on in the world? How am I to share the gospel in light of that? It affects how we understand those things. And you'll see, you say, this is a strange time we live in, right? Times are changing quickly. We understand why. God has told us the doctrine of total depravity explains what's going on in the world. And we as Christians understand it. What does this mean about my parenting? How I raise my children? What the goal is in parenting? How does the gospel affect my marriage? It affects all these things. And so in the weeks to come, having understood that it begins with us bowing before the Lord, worshiping Him for His grace, humbly, reverentially, and joyfully, and say, what do these doctrines mean for the rest of life? Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that You have been merciful to us in Christ. Lord, we deserve eternal wrath and condemnation. But instead, as those who are believers in the Lord Jesus, You have shown us undeserved, unmerited favor and grace, and have forgiven our sins. Lord, I pray that these things, and understanding the depths, the riches of Your knowledge and wisdom, that You, Lord, have revealed some of this to us in the Scriptures as we understand Your decree to save sinners and the means by which You do so. Lord, may it produce in us worship. Lord, may we be humble, reverential, joyful worshipers of Your name, bringing glory to You in all of life. For You alone are worthy. And to You, we pray, be the glory forever and ever. Amen.